Acts 27, verses 20. Actually, we're going to read from verses 33 through 44, starting at verse 33. Scripture says, "And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, unto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking, or the word is actually having fallen, on a place or a reef where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 32. This is the account of Jesus feeding the 4,000. And just a day or maybe two earlier, or very soon before, he had fed the 5,000. You see that in Matthew 14. And between these two accounts, he went up into a mountain to pray. He sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Of course, a storm arose on that little sea, and Jesus goes walking on the water to them and calms the sea. But we come now here to the feeding of the 4,000, and notice some of the parallels to what happened with Paul and the men on the ship on the 14th day of that storm. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 32, let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way.' Then his disciples said to him, 'Where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?' Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. He sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. If someone told you that shipwreck is the way to salvation, how would you take that? Woo, let's go, right? No, that's not what I would think. I would not be at all interested, and I'm glad that the Lord didn't present the gospel to me in such a way, but it's interesting that there's quite a parallel, because the cross leads us to resurrection. And throughout the book of Acts, and it's been some time as we've been going through Acts, but If you remember, Luke has woven in themes and images of death and rescue, being saved, and also scattered in here is these accounts of the various breaking of bread. Beginning with all the way at the beginning of Acts 2:42, where they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayers, and the breaking of bread. The subject of our text this morning, chapter 27, verses 33 through 34, is the shipwreck that happened during Paul's voyage to Rome as a prisoner, going to make his appeal to Caesar. And though there's a shipwreck, the oddity is there's the safe escape of all the passengers, all the inhabitants on the ship, all make it to the land safely. That voyage, this stormy voyage that takes up this whole chapter, we have said is a parable of the cross. How Christ's death is worked out in the mission of the church, how it's worked out in us, and how it brings us life. The purpose of our text today is for us to consider three things primarily. First, how we're saved through the cross, through the waters. And of course, I'm speaking somewhat allegorically there. But Christ saves us, of course, through his death on the cross. He saves us through the many perils and dangers and afflictions that affect us both externally and internally. Secondly, so we can consider the risks that the divine majesty, that God himself took in rescuing sinners from eternal shipwreck. You say, God took risks? Well, let's consider that today from our account as well. And then thirdly, what extent of faith is required of sinners to be rescued from our hopeless plight? What extent of faith? Now, I'm not trying to sound like some prosperity gospel type person who says you've got to have faith in your faith and you've got to have enough faith. That's not what I'm talking about at all, but more of what Luther referred to as sola fide. That our faith alone must be alone in Christ. Who is that faith that we need to have faith alone in? Luther said it's Christ. This reliance not upon the flesh, not upon what we can do, what we are doing, but our faith and trust in Christ alone. We've noted in this stormy text how providence is behind the storm, in the storm, with the storm, under the storm. And that's true of all the storms that sweep into our own lives, sweep down upon us. We have noted how Jesus is the captain. He's called that in Hebrews chapter 6. He's the reliable captain who steers us right into the storm. He steers us through the storm. He steers us out of the storm of death. And the question that's always facing us is, do we trust him? Completely. And you say, okay, so I'm supposed to trust him. Is there anything else I'm to do? Well, that's the other part. What are we to do? So let's begin here with point number one, breaking bread and giving thanks to God in shipwreck. Anybody ever suffered shipwreck here? Nobody. All right. That's good. You're here. Breaking bread and giving thanks to God in shipwreck. Verse 33 tells us, the day was about to dawn. This day was a particularly interesting day because if just you read the preceding text, they'd been 14 days in this storm, 2 weeks being tossed about up and down and everything. Danger, despair, darkness, distresses. By way of darkness, I mean, they says they didn't see the sun or stars. They didn't know where they were at. No nautical guidance whatsoever. 14 days, and that evening of the 14th, the sailors sensed they were near land. They could hear the waves beating upon the shore. They start taking soundings and so forth. So it's that morning now. As the day was about to dawn, verse 33, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. 14 days lost at sea. 14 days up and down. I would imagine seasick, but they haven't even eaten for 14 days. Nothing really to even eliminate out of the stomach. Hope of being saved had failed. We read that in verse 20. Luke admits that all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Hope failed. But God sent an angel to Paul to assure him otherwise, that all those aboard would live, but the ship itself would not survive. And so here's this 14th night. They know they're close to land. They're fearing that they're going to crash on the rocks. And the sailors treacherously plot to desert the others with the skiff. They're pretending to let down anchors, but they're actually going to get away. Paul knows this. He warns the centurion. They cut the ship loose. And so now they're all stuck on. Cut the boat loose. Now they're all stuck on the ship. You see, there's an interesting thing here. We're told in this text, in fact, it's right there in verse 24, God promises to Paul that I'm granting you all those on board that they'll safely make it to land. But not all those on board were believers. There were believers, but not all those on board were believers. We see the unbelief in these sailors. We'll see it again in their unbelief here in our text this morning. We'll see unbelief in these ruthless soldiers who plan to kill the prisoners. They're not all believing, even though they're all going to make it safely out. They weren't all trusting God with their lives. They weren't all believing the message God gave through the angel to Paul to them. They escaped drowning, but they're not seeking refuge in Christ. They're still trusting their own refuge of lies. But God appoints the end, and God appoints the means to the end, and He's appointing all these things. And we come upon this strange account of breaking bread and giving thanks to God. And say, well, what has that got to do with anything? It's doing things like breaking bread that Christians do that the world thinks we're nuts. What do you mean, this is my body, this is my blood? And they mock, they ridicule, but this is what God teaches it to do. So point A, survival food. Survival food or salvation food. When I was 6 years old, my parents took us to Florida one September for my dad wanted to see the local amateur fast pitch softball team compete because they had made it to the finals, to the nationals in Clearwater, Florida. So it was a good occasion to take a vacation, and I was all happy we get to go to Florida, and I got to miss some school. So we go to Florida, and we didn't just watch softball. And by the way, the team did win the nationals that year from Aurora, Illinois, but that's beside the point. Dad also let us do some sightseeing in Florida. And one thing we did was he had us go out on a tour boat, a fishing vessel in the Gulf of Mexico. And I loved it. And my mother turned pale and then green. Right? I don't remember how long the voyage was. I was a boy of six. It might have been an hour or two, but I got hungry. And so Dad bought me a hot dog and Mom got sicker. Sicker just thinking of the idea of eating, and sick watching me down that hot dog hungrily. And all we were doing was gently bobbing in the Gulf of Mexico. And I have to say, I wasn't seasick that time. I've been seasick out in the waters before, and I know it's a miserable feeling, but that's nothing. 14 days. No hope left. And they haven't eaten. And Paul, like a six-year-old, is hungry. Let's eat. And he tells him, you need to eat with me. And he urges him there in verse 34. I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival food, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You're weak from hunger. You're weak physically, and you're emotionally drained, and you're despairing, and you need to eat this salvation food, he says. And you say, wait a minute. Salvation food. I can understand survival food, but actually the word translated survival is the word salvation. The word you find Paul saying in Acts 16:31 to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. This is the same word. This is salvation food. You're going to be saved from this storm and from this wreck. None of you are going to die, and you can just picture and hear him shouting emphatically above the roar of the storm, not a hair will fall from any of your heads. And he puts new life into this group by cheerfully inviting them to take some refreshment and by assuring them again of heaven's message, you're going to live. Proverbs 27, verse 9, talks about ointment and perfume that makes a man glad, and it likens that to a friend who's there during times of distress. Paul was such a friend in distress, a real friend indeed. You remember, they hadn't listened to his advice before the storm. But he didn't just brush them aside. He was a friend indeed. He's caring for them. Now, Psalm 102, verse 4 says, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread." Whether they just weren't interested in eating, maybe because they were fighting the storm, whatever the reason, I don't think they were fasting and humbling themselves before the true living God. But they'd forgotten to eat for 14 days, and Paul says, "I urge you, take some salvation food. This is for your good." By way of application, it's not normal to go without food for 2 weeks. None of you have ever been shipwrecked. Have any of you ever fasted in your lives? Anybody fasted? I fasted in times past, a day, I think one time 3 days. I was not a person you wanted to be around. I was not happy fasting. You know, it's a sin. I'm not going to say fasting is a sin because we're commanded there's times to fast. But you know, it's a sin to starve the body. That's a sixth commandment issue. It's a sin to deny the body its necessary support. Paul tells us it's just natural to man to love and cherish his own flesh and to take care of it. So the converse is true. It's unnatural if a person hates his own flesh, doesn't nourish it and cherish it, especially when there's sufficient food, especially when there's power to eat it. And I'm not saying that these men and these passengers were willfully sinning. I'm just going to starve myself to death. But in essence, that was happening. And it was happening because they were sorrowing after the sorrow of this world. It wasn't a godly sorrow of repentance, but they're sorrowing like the world. They're filled with despair, no hope. And that's no excuse for their behavior then. Because really, as Matthew Henry points out, that's a whole other sin. It's called discontent and distrust in the living God who made the sea. It's all wrong. It's folly to die for fear of dying. Because that's a rejection of the truth that even is written in the heart of all men, that there is a God. And why will you not turn to Him? Joy in God is life and peace, even in the greatest of distresses and dangers. Do you remember how the disciples were after Jesus was hung on the cross and then gave up His spirit, and then He was taken to the tomb? They were all hiding in the upper room, the 11 were, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. All hope had failed them. They didn't understand. They weren't believing. And you remember how the night of His resurrection, Jesus first met two men on the road to Emmaus, and He walks with them, and they're discouraged, and they're sad, and don't you know this stuff? And Jesus follows them all the way to their destination and goes in and breaks bread with them. Feeds them. And then their eyes are open. They know who He is. And that same night, then Jesus appeared to the 11 in the upper room, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. Their fears were inordinate. And Jesus said, "It's me. Touch me and see. Yeah, give me some of that broiled fish and that honeycomb." And He ate it, and then He fed them as well. God is life and peace. He's salvation in the greatest distresses and dangers. Eat salvation food. Eat and live. And that brings us to point B, sacramental food. Sacramental food and learning how to pray, "Give us daily our needful bread," that request out of the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you read this in verse 33 and 34, it sounds like, okay, they're having some bread. Sounds like a normal meal. But then look at verse 35. When Paul had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So what first appears to be just a simple meal in verse 35 is described with the form and the appearance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Took bread. What else they do? Eucharist. Eucharist. That's the word gave thanks there in verse 35. That's the Greek word, Eucharist. That's why some of the different church calls this the Eucharist. It's the giving of thanks. So he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he ate. That's the language of the sacrament. But there is one important part missing in this account that keeps this from being the sacrament. Do you know what that is? Look at verse 35. What's missing there that makes this not the sacrament, even though it has the language and the form and it sounds very much like the sacrament? What's missing? It's the words of institution and consecration. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. That's not there. This is not the sacrament that Paul's offering here. And furthermore, to press the point to say, well, this is Paul administering the sacrament, that means he would be giving it to some unbelievers, as we're going to see here in the rest of the text. No, he wasn't doing that. I don't believe Paul was giving this as a sacramental food. Salvation food, yes. He says this is for your salvation, but it's not the sacrament. But having said that, guess what? I now want to draw some applications to the sacramental food that we've been given from Christ. Because it does remind us of that. And I think Luke, by inspiration of God's Spirit, has used this language, not just because, well, this is what Jews did or something, but this is the language that sounds very similar to sacrament. It's to draw our minds to that. First off, modeling to the world how we should take our meals with thanks to God. Why do we partake in this congregation? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper every week? Because we like to? That'd be a very poor reason. We do so on one hand because it says we can do it as often as we would. We do it on another reason because we see the pattern in Scripture here in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 16 and other places, that whenever the saints would gather on the Lord's Day, they would gather and they would also break bread together. The word would be declared, there would be prayers, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Acts 20, verse 7, and so forth. But we also partake of this sacrament weekly because Christ has made the Eucharist, this supper, how we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God now in this new covenant. And notice I use the word sacrifice. God had made provision in the old covenant that they could bring grain offerings or they could bring a meat offering, an animal sacrificed. And then the priest would take that on their behalf and offer it up to God. But we don't need a priest of human nature. Now, we have the God-man who is the great high priest. And we can approach the throne boldly. And we still can make a sacrifice, but it doesn't have to be on an altar in Jerusalem at a temple. We offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And God says, you do it here by doing this in remembrance of me. We give thanks to God daily, or we ought to, for giving us our needful bread. And we should be, at the same time we're giving thanks in our homes for our meal, we should be remembering to give thanks to God for giving us the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll never die. Jesus, who was broken for us because of our sin. And so we partake of the Eucharist weekly. And we should be partaking of it whether we feel light and lively, or whether we feel in the dark and dying. Whether in the storm or in the sunshine. Whether in shipwreck or in rescue. Because there's no season when giving thanks to God is out of season. No season. Now, we're in November, we're in the Thanksgiving season, and we think of Thanksgiving as one day of the year. But for the saints, Thanksgiving has no one day. It's all the days of the year. It's Eucharist. We realize that we have been fed from heaven, from God Himself. He's given us His life. That's all the more reason to give thanks. Why do we partake of the sacrament weekly? Because we need frequent reminders that God is our life. God is our salvation. God is our security. You say, well, I know that. Yes, and we forget it tomorrow. And the way we forget it is not mentally so much, but how we go out and act and live our lives. Kind of like, well, I'm just going out and doing my thing now. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. We need these frequent reminders that God is our security. We all want security. Job security, good credit rating, supply of food. We want money in the bank. We'd like security. We want a good investment account. But all these tangible things are not reliable, right? We can remember 2008, can't we? Just a few years ago, what happened? The housing market crashed and it affected the market and people lost their retirement savings. And these things are all shaky. They're not secure. They're not reliable. They can fail you. And you come here to the story of the storm and the shipwreck. And by the way, remember Paul has already told us in 2 Corinthians, which was written before this time, he'd already been shipwrecked 3 times, and one time he'd spent a day and a night in the deep. But we don't read in this account, woohoo, I get to go into shipwreck for a 4th time. I'm going to have the record amongst the apostles. No one's going to match my mark. We don't read that here. That's not what he's giving thanks for. And he's not nutsy about it. But at the same time, we don't read him complaining. Oh, again? God isn't 3 enough? No. He gives thanks to God. And he encourages them to come and partake of the salvation food. Give us this day. We need frequent lessons to trust God right now, today. No matter what outwardly is bombarding you, or no matter what inwardly is bombarding your soul, we need this. And we should be modeling then in the same way to everyone around us. We give thanks to God. He's our life. Secondly, we're to model to covenant members, and in parentheses, I'd put children, our covenant children, how we should take our meals with eagerness. Eagerness. Verse 36 says, then they were all encouraged and took food themselves. And I saw one translation that said, then they were all eager and took food themselves. Why do we partake of the sacrament weekly? Notice Paul took the bread in verse 35, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, 276 persons in the ship. Just like Jesus took the bread, broke it, gave thanks to God in the presence of all 4,000, not counting all the women and children there as well. But Paul does this, and as he does this, and as we do this in the Lord on the Lord's Day on a weekly basis, it makes others hungry for God. And I'm talking about covenant members. We should be eager to come and partake. God has given us His Word and sacrament. But it also makes our covenant children eager as well. The world sees it as a strange curiosity. Our children reach out and they want some bread. Right? You parents of young children know this. They reach out, they want the cup. Babies are very quick to learn within, the first year of life? They're very quick to learn that the real food is at the big table with the big people. That's the good food. No more of the stuff out of the jar, right? You want the real food. They're eager to eat. Well, children are eager, and I'm talking about covenant children are eager to eat sacramental food with us and to give thanks. Now, by way of application, I am not arguing for what's called paedal communion. I'll just let them go ahead and grab and take. But I am strongly exhorting you parents and grandparents of young children to aid and abet the eagerness of your children wanting the sacrament by daily and weekly, every Lord's Day, talking to them about the Eucharist and its meaning.
Then bring your children to meet with the elders, so they may dine with us at the Lord's table with eagerness and thanksgiving.
What does this bread symbolize? What is it? This is my body, Jesus. What is this cup of wine? This is my blood. Why? For forgiveness of my sins. teach them to be eager with thanksgiving. You know, there's protocol at dinner tables, right? I hope you have protocol at dinner tables. You don't just all come and just start. We don't. It's not like out of the farm and you throw the food and the animals just, right? There's protocol. You wait till we give thanks. You wait till mom is seated and served. She's labored to prepare. You wait. And that's biblical. 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, we're not waiting for one another. There's protocol. And so children have to learn proper table manners and so forth, just like we do in the church need to learn to wait upon one another. But doesn't mean we squelch their eagerness. God blesses our covenant children with a greater capacity to believe and receive the word of truth. And we need to encourage that. We need to feed that. That's what we're called to nurture them. Tell them of the truth. They don't have problems believing Jesus is God. They don't have problems believing that Jesus died because they're a sinner. Jesus says, "Let the little children come unto me and forbid them not." Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And so we should be modeling to covenant members that we're eager to come and partake of the Lord. I'm not going to spend any time on really 37 and 38 except to say, verse 38 is interesting. They've eaten enough and the rest goes overboard. That really ties into that petition, "Give us this day our needful bread." That reminds me of the manna. God gave manna in the wilderness enough for the day, and if they tried to hoard it for the next, it would spoil. God wants to teach us that He is our security and everything else is sinking sand. Point number two, the best laid plans of pagan men and God's ordained deliverer. We're moving here into verses 39 through 44. The best laid plans of pagan men. Some weeks ago, I referenced a poem by Robert Burns. Do you remember that poem, "To a Louse"? It was the account where Paul's making his defense before King Agrippa and Bernice. And Burns' poem, "To a Louse," is about a man sitting in church and he sees a louse crawling around in a lady's hair. And the idea was we should see ourselves as others see us. But lo and behold, Robert Burns wrote another poem called "To a Mouse." I think he was the original Dr. Seuss, by the way. "To a Louse, to a Mouse." No, he wrote a poem to a mouse. The first line in modern English says, "Little artful, cowering, timid beast, oh, what a panic is in your heart." I was familiar with the phrase, "the best laid plans of mice and men," and I Googled it, and I was expecting John Steinbeck, and that comes up in one of his novels, but it was originated by Robert Burns in his poem, "To a Mouse." According to legend, Burns was plowing in the fields and accidentally destroyed a mouse's nest, which it needed to survive the winter. In fact, Burns' brother claimed that his brother Robert, the poet, composed the poem while still holding the plow. It's 8 stanzas long, and the 7th stanza goes like this: "But mouse, you're not alone in providing force, and proving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men go often askew and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy." You've done all your preparations, you practice foresight, and look, it's all gone. All askew. That brings us to point A, man-made security and fate. Unbelievers live by man, their own security, what they can build up around themselves, and they hope they can outdo fate. But boy, we better be careful that we're not tempted with the same. Jesus warned of covetousness in Luke 12 when he told the story of the rich man whose crops came in great, and so he tore down his barns and built bigger barns. And he's very pleased with himself. And he says, "I can take my ease now. I can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I have no cares." And God called him a fool and said, "Tonight I require your soul of you." And Jesus summed it all up by saying, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What do we covet? We covet all kinds of things. But one thing we covet is personal peace and security, and we often covet it apart from God. We want to take care of ourselves. We don't want to rely on someone else. We don't want anybody else to know we have a need. God's too big and too busy with my... I'll take care of myself. We really want to be the captain of our soul and the master of our fate. And this is especially true of unbelievers, but I'm telling you, brethren, we can be tempted with this man-made security. We can plan and we can scheme and we can save and we can hoard, all to be secure with our things. And Robert Burns suggested to the mouse that using foresight to prepare for coming winter may be vain, since the best laid schemes of mice and men go often askew. They leave us nothing but grief and pain for the promised joy. Now, whether Burns was talking about life without an understanding of God or whether he was thinking that way himself, it's pointed out in these sea-savvy sailors and these ruthless soldiers. You notice in verses 39 and 41, we have these savvy sailors. They were told the ship's going to be lost. You'll be saved, but the ship's going down. And yet they worked to save it. Verse 39, it was day. They did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. Why? Well, because after the storm, they might be able to get it back out to sea in high tide and sail away. And so verse 40, they let go of the anchors and they left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder, the ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. And then there's the ruthless soldiers. Verse 42, their plan was to kill the prisoners once the ship runs aground. Let's kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. So I ask you, were the sailors wrong for trying to save the ship? Were the soldiers wrong for planning to kill the prisoners? This is a yes and no answer. Let's start with the no. No, they weren't wrong. Not in respect to their particular job descriptions. Sailors are to use all their savvy to bring the vessel and the cargo and the passengers to the destination. Save the ship! And Roman soldiers were not to let one prisoner escape. Because if they did, their life was forfeit. They would die. Bring them alive or you die. So, no, they weren't wrong. If I could draw an application from that, we should plan. We should be like mouse. We should plan. We should use foresight. We should prepare for the future the best we can. We should save for a rainy day. We should save for old age. We should prepare for unexpected problems because our Lord commends it and commands it. He commands and commends stewardship, hard work, thrift, investment, preparations, such things as go to the ant, you sluggard, be wise, she prepares her things. Or Jesus' parable of the talents, we praise as the man who invested, didn't just go hide his things. Or like Paul writes to the Thessalonians, work with your own hands that you may lack nothing. Work and eat with your own bread. God commends and commands these things. So no, it's not wrong. We have this calling to take dominion, and it requires work and foresight. But here's the yes part of the answer. Were the sailors and soldiers wrong, trying to save the ship, trying to kill the prisoners? Well, yes, they were wrong, inasmuch as they were acting in unbelief. They had been given the word directly from God, from the angel to Paul, to them. You'll live. All will live on the ship. Ship won't live. Ship's going down. They didn't believe. As though fate rested in their own efforts, in their own man-made security, rather than the Lord of the storm who had revealed himself to them. And the Bible tells us how God condemns unbelief in every way it manifests itself. Whatever is not of faith is what? Come on, you know this. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So unbelief can manifest itself in just direct disobedience to God's commandments. He tells us how to live. He's not doing it because he hates us. He knows what's best for us, and if we disobey, that's sin. That's unbelief. But unbelief can manifest itself in a person who makes no plans. Well, it doesn't matter. Fate's going to win out anyway. Well, that's unbelief. But unbelief can also be manifested in the other way. It can be manifested in the person who's scraping and hoarding and acts like, you know, the future depends upon themselves, apart from God. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." For all of man's faithless planning, God has the last word, and God has the soundest word. As it says in Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans and schemes in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And it does here. Save the ship? No, providence intercepts them. Verse 41. Striking. And the word actually is having fallen. Passive tense. Who made them fall on the reef? Having fallen on a reef where two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast. It was immovable, but the stern's being beaten, broken up by the violence of the waves. Ship won't be saved. Every means of support's going to be taken from you. And the soldiers, they're plotting to kill the prisoners for protecting their own lives. But verse 43, providence intervenes through Julius, the centurion. He wants to save Paul. He wants to keep them from their purpose. He commands that those who could swim should jump overboard first and then get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on the parts of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to the land. That brings us to point B, God-given security and faith. It's not fate, it's faith. God uses means and even uses the means of unbelievers to accomplish His purposes. God works to teach us to trust Him alone. God works to reveal how weak, insipid, and false is our securities and false gods that we put our trust in. Whether it's bank accounts or jobs or whatever it is, God shows us how weak they are. So by way of application, should we make plans? Yes, we should. But we should do so in God consciousness, as James tells us, James 4:15. Don't just go about and say you're going to do your business this day and that day, but if the Lord wills, I'll do such and such. It's not like that's a little magic formula, so then I can just do whatever I want. But it's understanding we live in God's world. God's over it all. I make my plans. God's counsel will stand. And yes, we should make preparations for the future. Yes, we should make preparations for what we can call security. But we should do so by faith in God. As we looked at last week in Habakkuk 2:4, there's the proud man, but the just man is the one who lives by faith. And Habakkuk saw it all coming down on his beloved country. And he says, "Oh, the fig tree doesn't blossom and this. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord my God. He's my security." That was his shipwreck. So, how does the centurion, how does Julius typify Christ? It's an easy way to remember this. It's the three R's. All right? God uses the centurion to save Paul. He typifies Christ by first R, responsibility, second R, risk, and third R is rescue. He takes responsibility for others. He takes the risk of rescuing Paul, which means he's taking the risk to rescue every other prisoner who we could classify as unworthies. He's treated Paul kindly from the beginning, as verse 3 tells us. Now he saves him by doing the wrong thing job-wise. He's running a risk. But he's doing the right thing per God's commands, because God has already revealed you're all going to live and he wants to save Paul. So he's in accord with God. Whether he's acting in faith in God, I don't know. But he's acting in accord with God's word, his counsel. Now here's the application. How does he typify Christ? Jesus took the risk for us. Incarnation, becoming human, becoming sin for us, our sin, so that the eternal Son of God is forsaken by the eternal Father on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had never been out of fellowship with the eternal God from eternity past. And now there is this separation. And there's the risk of death and burial. He cries out, "Remember my soul and she, don't leave it there to see corruption." And he awaits resurrection. And we sometimes struggle The risk is me trusting God. Is he really there? The risk is me trusting this. Is this really true? Or am I just wasting my life? That's not the risk. God takes the risk in everything he does. The risk of creating a world which is other than himself. The risk of rescuing it by using a human family, by becoming human himself. The risk of yielding to lawless, hateful rebels, unworthies who put him to death. Why? So he could save unworthies. Last point, and this ties into this risk thing. What is man to believe concerning God? What duty does God require of man? Put in their faith and works. We think that's not such a great risk to God. Incarnation, death, burial. He knew it all. He planned it all. There's no risk there. He remains in control. And I think Luke, who wrote Acts, would probably thoroughly agree with that. But he might also thoroughly say that's misleading. Yes, we have this apparent clash of overruling providence and the utter wickedness of man and the death of Christ. And yes, we have this overruling providence and the responsibility of man in this shipwreck story. And this clash is it's worked out by our confessions of faith, what we believe the scriptures say about God and so forth. But it's not worked out just by sitting back, kicking back, laughing, and cheerfully saying, well, it's all under God's plan. Do you see that in Acts 27? Paul kicking back, well, here we go again. Well, let's enjoy this. No. Back there in verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Then God sends the angel. No, and it's neither worked out by a dark, unrelieved groping around. No security, no assurance, no strong sense of God's living and rescuing presence. That's not how Luke wrote this text either. You don't see Paul just in the pits. No hope. Yes, the answer to this clash of absolute sovereignty and human responsibility is formulated in creedal statements. We confess these creeds. And we should confess them by faith. And we should catechize our children in them. But the answer to this puzzle of sovereignty and responsibility, it's also found in flesh and blood. The flesh and blood of Jesus, but our own flesh and blood. Yes, we should believe and confess them, but we also need to live these self-evident truths. Or we could say they need to live us, to live in us, to leap us into the sea, so we can catch hold of one little bit of board or ship when we're feeling like we're drowning. Luke describes that, by the way, as salvation. I don't know if you've noticed, but he's used the word salvation over and over in chapter 27. Look at verse 20. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion, the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Verse 34, eat this. This is for your salvation. You're not going to die. Verse 43, but the centurion wants to save Paul. Verse 44, and the rest, some on board, some on parts of the ship, and so was that they all escaped safely, salvation to the land. You know, Luke's making a point here, and it's pretty clear this is more than just one man's, you know, watery rescue at sea story. This is a through the waters to safety, through the waters to salvation. It's a Noah story. It's the Exodus story through the Red Sea. It's the John the Baptist story. Be baptized for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's the Jesus story. It's the Paul story. It's our story. Because Luke writes this narrative, just like he writes the crucifixion account in chapter 23 of Luke, he makes it sound like we're there. He puts it so that we can see it happening around us. And that's exactly how Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit his first letter that he wrote to the Galatians. I am crucified with the Messiah. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in the next chapter he writes, as many of you as are baptized into the Messiah have put on Messiah. It's through the cross. It's through the waters to salvation. And that's the story. That's at the heart of the gospel. And so then the answer, the question is, do we trust Him? If I asked you right now, do you trust the Lord for your eternal security? I bet there would be almost unanimous, yes, I trust the Lord. Do you trust Him for your present security? For today and tomorrow, the future, your old age, whatever it is, do you trust Him? I'm going to close with a prayer that Darwin sent me yesterday. Just providential, this prayer of Basil the Great, a bishop of Cappadocia. He lived in the 300s. He supported the Nicene Creed, things to believe, faith. But he also cared for the poor and the underprivileged. He established guidelines for community life and liturgical prayer and manual labor. He lived the faith. So let's close in prayer. O Lord our God, teach us, we ask You, to ask You aright for the right blessings. Steer the vessel of our life toward Yourself, You tranquil haven of all storm-tossed souls. Show us the course wherein we should go. Renew a willing spirit within us. Let Your Spirit curb our wayward senses and guide and enable us into that which is our true good, to keep Your laws, and in all our works evermore to rejoice in Your glorious and gladdening presence. For Yours is the glory and praise from all Your saints forever and ever. Amen.